You would take your Bibles to Isaiah 9. You might have seen in the, Matthew 1. We'll be in Isaiah 9 a little bit later, so if you're already there, keep a bookmark there of some sort. But Matthew chapter 1 is what we'll read first. If you notice outside, you might see that in the spring, beginning in January, we'll be starting a series in the book of Matthew, looking at the gospel of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We'll read this passage, but primarily spend our time in Isaiah 9. As we look at the birth of Jesus and prophecy, the angel coming and declaring the name that Jesus would be called to Joseph, the father of Jesus, and then we'll look in Isaiah 9 at the names of Jesus that are prophesied to the people of Israel. In Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 25. The scriptures read this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word? Father, we ask that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is open Holy Scripture to us. Open our eyes to be able to see and understand with spiritual eyes that see as you would have us to see. Father, would you do a work by means of your Spirit through your Word, fulfilling its purposes in us this morning as we hear, as we desire to understand, and as we pray we can apply for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it so kind of the Lord that when you find out that you and your spouse are expecting a child, that that gift does not show up immediately? It is not as though your wife tells you she's pregnant and that the package is coming with free 2-day prime shipping. There would be no time to prepare, and life would be chaos. However, sometimes even though we get about 9 months to prepare for this sweet little one, sometimes we still wait or can wait until the last minute, and things still seem quite chaotic. I'm amazed that 9 months of waiting can go by, and sometimes one of the most important items for that child will not be decided upon. Sure, its nursery color is picked out and painted, the crib is assembled, all of the squishy little things are put onto the corners of every cabinet and fireplace. All of the books are read, but something that the baby will take with them the rest of their life is still up in the air. What will we call him or her? What will its name be? Sometimes the hospital is even ready to discharge mama and baby, but have to wait until the name is decided upon. And at other times, you almost wonder if any serious thought at all was put into this child's name in the last 9 months. Think about it. When I was in seminary, I knew a lady who worked at a children's hospital. She was full of all the weird names that came through that hospital as she did paperwork. One was named, and I kid you not, Ice-T Baby Jesus. I went to college with a guy whose name was Blue Sky. Bill Lear, whose name I would never have known, but is the founder of Learjet that I know of, had a daughter And he named her first name Crystal, her last name being Lear. Thought it would be interesting to make her middle name Shanda. Crystal Chandelier. Some of you will get that. There are, quick Google search will find, there are over 300 people, mostly girls, I'm sorry, ladies, who have the name ABCDE. I'm not kidding. There's a celebrity chef and his wife who thought that names should be more fun than they usually are and decided to name their children Buddy Bear, Poppy Honey, Daisy Boo, and Petal Blossom Rainbow. And as much as I did not enjoy my middle name growing up as a child, I'm really thankful for it after reading some of these lists. You have 9 months, parents, to think of a name. And that's what you came up with? What are you thinking? In the text that we read from Matthew 1, Joseph has it easy, doesn't it? The angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him what to name the baby. His name will be Jesus. He gives him a purpose for why his name will be this. And as we'll look at next week, when we look more into this passage in Matthew 1, it is so much grace that God comes and gives to Joseph and to Mary merely by the presence of the angel of the Lord coming to them prior to his birth. Joseph does exactly as the angel says. He names him Jesus. However, hundreds of years have already gone by in which a prophecy was given by Isaiah the prophet to the people of Israel, declaring the name that would be established by this one who was to come. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9, which we'll read here, verses 1 through 8, to speak of the hope of the one who is to come, of which the people will have to wait for. And not wait just 9 months for, but wait centuries for. The same one, brothers and sisters, that we have found ourselves as the church waiting for over two millennia. Isaiah chapter 9, if you find yourself to be there, or turn in your Bibles there, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Isaiah writes this, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This passage is written, as we saw in the beginning of it, especially with past tense verbs, as though it had already happened. The Assyrians have begun to invade Israel around 733 BC. And while the northern land of Israel is beginning to see the devastation of their homeland being alienated, fellow Israelites carried away as captives, they would have looked to the prophet for a word from the Lord, for encouragement, for hope in the midst of discouragement and darkness as they wait for relief. Chapter 8 of Isaiah turns really dark as it ends in verse 22. They will look to the earth but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So that chapter 9 comes and stands in stark contrast as it begins to show a completely different picture. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. No gloom. He'll speak of, in these verses, made glorious. A great light that shines in deep darkness. Isaiah writes with past tense verbs to show that Israel that in the midst of darkness, a light shines. He puts it in such a way as to say, look forward to it. It is certain. He has already come. It's as good as already done. Jesus has already come. It is established. J. Alex Motyer says, the eye of faith looks at all this, but affirms that real though it is not the real reality. As always, the people of God must decide with what reading of their experiences they will live by what they know to be true or by what they see with their eyes. Those two are not always the same. The eyes of faith will look at all of our circumstances and recognize that the circumstances we are going through is not real reality. But what is real reality is yet to come. What has been promised and what we wait for. Israel is given promises here. Verses that reference past victories that God brought for his people. Past victories that would show if God could do this, God can do far more. God will provide victory, defeat, rest, peace for his people. He has done it in the past and he will do it again. Verses 1 through 5 in these verses that we read reference historical victories God won for his people. Victories that were clearly the work of God fighting on behalf of his people. One references the defeat of the Midianites. This came in the book of Judges through Gideon. In the others, we see the exodus from Egypt. As you see, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor is broken. And then in verse 5, we see that even war itself will be done. As the boot of the warrior, the garment that is rolled in blood, both will be burned. War itself will cease. What is coming is a time of peace. These are things that God himself will do for his people and put in such a way as to say it's already as good as done. Take comfort, my brothers and sisters. Isaiah writes to the people of Israel. Then he continues on in verse 6. Giving a third instance, not only the two historical victories that God provided to his people, but now a child. And the child is not listed as one who is, when he is grown, he will do these things. He will be a deliverer. He will defeat this army of the Assyrians. The child is not listed in regard to what he will do when he is grown, but the mere fact of his birth. In his coming, all that results from his coming is at once secured. By the mere fact that this child comes, all of the things that are listed about him is sure. The emphasis in the Hebrew in verse 6 is not on the to us. For to us, a child is born. But the emphasis is laid on the fact that a child has come. The coming one. Notice the language that is used in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born. A child relates him to his ancestry. He's a child of a father. A father has given birth. His wife has given birth to a son. A child. He follows in a line of people. In the next line, he's a son. Expresses his maleness. Or as we know from Genesis, his dignity within a line of ancestors. In a royal line, as we'll see in this passage. But he's also born. He's born to human parents. He's born as a human. And the next line, to us a son is given. This one is not only born to human parents as every one of us was, but this one is a gift that is given, a divine gift that God has given. God brought deliverance by means of historical victories. God brings deliverance by means of a child, one who is born as a human, a son, and one who is given as a gift from God to humanity. This child who comes, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders as he breaks the rod of the shoulders of us. Verse 4, he will bear the responsibility upon his own shoulders. And notice as it says at the end of verse 6, the second half of it, in his name, the name which we find 700 years later given to Joseph as Jesus, his human name, this is all that his name will encompass. Wonderful Counselor. The language used there is one of a supernatural, a divine counselor. Harkens back to Solomon and the wisdom that Solomon was given by God, that a king needs to direct his people towards God. Kings in the Old Testament, when they were coronated, were given a mandate to be ones who were to be like a prophet in drawing the people back to God. The greatest responsibility the king had was not success for his people and his kingdom being built and strengthened, but was the reading of the law, the copying of the scriptures, and of the people coming and turning to the face of the Lord. A supernatural counselor, one who gives supernatural counsel. This child is also the mighty God, one who's born to a man and his wife, a child, and yet he will be the mighty God. This child will be none other than God himself. As was said two chapters earlier in Isaiah 7:14, he is Emmanuel, God with us. This promised one who will redeem is God himself. God has made himself a child. I always feel slightly irreverent when singing the song that we sang last. Who would have dreamed that we could hold God in our hands? And yet the reality, it is true that God himself made himself to be a child. As one author put, God made himself killable as an infant. God comes as a child. He is also the everlasting Father. This child who comes is instantly, by means of his coming, an everlasting Father. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And he also, as a king, secures for his people something that is far greater and more assuring than the rule of the judges. He comes and brings an everlasting kingdom. Not merely is he a king who might be aloof from his people, but he is a father who has relationship and intimacy. A father who will bring security for his people. This one who is coming, this is the name that will be given to him. What great hope for the people who are seeing right now their nation being overthrown by the Assyrians. Their brothers and sisters pulled away into captivity to see this one is promised and is coming. And the way Isaiah puts it is as if it's already occurred. Lastly, the Prince of Peace. Peace is to well-being and freedom from anxiety. We know peace in the New Testament as being in God's favor, being at peace with God. It could be to be whole or complete, to be at peace. Prince of Peace is himself, the whole man, the perfect, integrated, rounded personality, at one with God and humankind. But also as a prince, these are the benefits he administers to his people. This prophecy that Isaiah writes as it continues, speaking of the government and of peace, there will be no end. The throne of David, his kingdom will be established forever. No doubt gave Israel joy and peace, gave them hope. But it probably most certainly left them with a longing, a waiting for him to come. for him to come now. Recognizing this world is not all that there is. The difficulty, the gloom that we walk through, the darkness that we're enduring, and finding no hope and no comfort in this life. What is to come, who is to come, is where our hope and our comfort is grounded. We are longing, even now, today, for this one to come, the child to be born. Israel is longing for the hope that they look forward to, the one who will bring peace and counsel, who will be a king who will reign victorious as the mighty God. And yet we find ourselves today, having seen and recorded in history, as we read in Matthew 1, the coming of Jesus. He actually came. And yet we find ourselves in the same position as Israel does, longing for his arrival yet again, finding ourselves in the midst of gloom, darkness, in the midst of people being taken away from the faith or from us physically. So that one author, David Mathis, writes for Desiring God and says, with all those centuries of waiting for the Messiah, you might think the waiting would be done once Jesus had come. But now in the church age, we wait as much as ever, called to live in the shadow of his return. We wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church is that community which has turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, knowing that when he appears, he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The church has endured 2 millennia of extended waiting. Well, I'll read from Romans chapter 8 here in just a minute. My brothers and sisters, as we look at Advent, the scriptures that we read this morning were on waiting, a longing for hope, something to come. As we are waiting, how ought we to be living and enduring? We, as Christians today, must have a theology of waiting. What does it mean to wait and long for the return of Christ? We can talk about all of the joy of what will happen and occur, all the excitement of when Jesus comes. But do we have a theology of what we do now in the waiting? If you have to go to the DMV, I think of that because that's the epitome of waiting and gloom and darkness. Sorry to anybody who works at the DMV. You used to have to bring a book or people watch, maybe, which is really exciting at the DMV. But if you brought a book, and nowadays you can just whip out your smartphone and find yourself amused for hours if you had to wait in the DMV. You don't need a theology of waiting. You have a smartphone that allows you to do whatever you want to do while waiting. But there's absolutely no idea of preparation of what am I doing while I'm here? How do I think about when I find myself waiting? We always are looking for a way to get out of waiting. So if all of a sudden we find ourselves to be in traffic, what do? We pull out our smartphone and we look for a detour, some way around the traffic. Do we have a theology of waiting in the car in traffic? We have a theology of waiting for our food to cook. If it's not cooking fast enough, we stick it in this little box full of radioactive power and zap it and make it come quicker. You know, all of a sudden, because we don't have a theology of waiting, we do a lot of really damaging things to our lives. Morally, physically, emotionally, relationally, because we can't wait. This idea of waiting keeps us in a difficult position because it's recognizing I might be here for a little while. The lady who's pregnant has 9 months and she has a pretty good idea that in a few months she can kind of count the days this is going to be done. We don't always have that guarantee with whatever we're going through, especially when it comes to the return of the Lord. It might not come in your lifetime. any hope that the difficulties you face right now will be all of a sudden taken away. Your circumstances completely changed. There's no guarantee. Too often, we can be, as Christians or anybody else, when we hear of someone who's going through difficulty, we can say, oh, God shuts one door and he's going to open up another one and it's going to be better and you're going to have more money and this job's going to pay better and the hours are going to be amazing and you get to work from home. All of these things that, frankly, are probably not going to be true. But if they are, all of a sudden are really going to set ourselves up for finding our joy and waiting in something, expectation of better circumstances, not in the hope that is to come. So how do I, as a believer, sit and wait, trusting in the hope that is to come, who is the child who was born, who is coming again, not in better circumstances? Because that's not the hope that we're longing for. The hope that we're longing for is not merely that my circumstances are changed or different, but are ultimately that I see Jesus face to face. The hope given to Israel is not merely that they will be brought out of captivity and back to their land. That does come, and that is great, but the hope that comes is a child. And the name that is given is far beyond they ever could have imagined, that the mighty God himself would have come on their behalf, not merely to bring about victory in some pretty amazing ways, but that he himself comes and is born and bears all of the darkness and all of the weight upon himself. The whole government will be upon his shoulders. What is our theology of waiting? David Mathis, read from him earlier, he says, waiting is no waste in God's economy. But frankly, it can be the exact opposite. That it's in the waiting, right now as we long for the return of Christ, and in the midst of all of your difficult circumstances, in which the answer is generally, truly, excuse me, the return of Christ. But can be God actually working in us something far greater? Patience is the virtue that is gained in waiting. He says, faith feeds hope. From Romans 8, we know, when we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Waiting is no waste in God's economy. The Apostle Paul writes about waiting in Romans chapter 8. And in verses 18 through 25, of which we'll read, which comes in, as some will say, someone reminded me of this last week, the greatest chapter in the scriptures, Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 18 through 25. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Real quickly, two ways I think we can wait. There's lots more. I think it'd be a worthy study to some point read through the scriptures underlining the word wait and see how God continues to work in us a theology of waiting. We speak often of the already not yet. We are already saved. The kingdom of God has already come and it is not yet fully here. We have already come to know Christ. For those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, we are already saved, not yet fully glorified, not yet fully saved. We're not yet in his presence for all of eternity. So what do we do in the already not yet? Waiting. I think Paul gives us really helpful two things that for me were really, really helpful. One, we wait honestly. Well, hopefully we do everything honestly, right? We wait honestly. Notice what he says. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Maybe we should just put that on a t-shirt and say this is my mantra for life. Groaning inwardly as I wait eagerly. Literally the word that is used, wait here, can be defined as awaiting with eager anticipation. Eager to welcome is the idea that is given in this waiting. So as I'm groaning inwardly, because as we see the creation is out of futility, longing to be set free from the bondage to corruption, and obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God, this groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly. Groaning because of sin and futility of the fallen world, longing to be with Jesus where all things are as they should be. One of the illustrations Paul gives in Romans 8 is pain of childbirth. It hurts now. It is difficult and uncomfortable. Both our circumstances and our sin and the sting of guilt. There is a groaning. There is a longing to be with Christ and for the redemption of our bodies. Full adoption, because right now there's this waiting that is hard. It's hard to see someone pass away. It's hard to no longer, as was mentioned yesterday, no longer see them. When we gather as a body, they're not there. That's difficult. It's difficult. This past week, we were given a prayer request as a church of someone whose father has an aggressive brain tumor. That's hard news. Not of one of us wants to go through that, let alone know someone who's going through that. Talk about groaning. Relationships broken. The difficulty of this season for some, for many, maybe in some ways for all of us. Our circumstances, futility, pain, difficulty. We have to be honest as Christians of the futility right now and the already not yet. Yeah, we have great glory in the person of Christ, and yet there is real difficulty in life right now. Partially because of our sinful fallen nature still longs to have more power within us and rear its ugly head. And also because we still are longing with the other part of us for the glory of Christ and seeing him face to face. Romans 7 speaks to this difficulty of the already not yet. Already in Christ, and yet I constantly do the things that I don't want to do. Futility. But also our sin and the sting of guilt. We're waiting. Waiting involves preparation. Because I want to wait patiently and prepare for Christ's return, there is a staying alert, working. Jesus gives parables in the New Testament that speak of widows who are, or virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they stay alert. They fill their lamps. They are working. They are preparing. John the Baptist speaks of preparing for the coming of the Lord as one that is found with us in repentance. There's a preparation. We wait honestly. We speak honestly in our sin and our guilt. We speak honestly of our circumstances as Christians. There is real groaning for the Christian life. There's a book, and it should not have had to have been written this way, but the title is Christians Get Depressed Too. Because sometimes we don't allow that. And sometimes we don't think that they do. Speak honestly of the pain and the groaning. Speak honestly of the adoption and redemption that is to come. That is our hope. Not in pills and not in books. But our hope is in Christ and ultimately that he is coming. We might be groaning all the way until Christ comes back. And yet 50,000 years from now, we'll be in Christ's presence, beholding his glory. Not once bemoaning the preparation and the suffering that got us to that point. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Brothers and sisters, we await a Savior, not merely pleasures, not merely a desire, as he says, their God is their belly. Their longings, their desires is simply to have a belly full, pleasures to be met, minds set on earthly things. We see that their end is destruction. But for us, our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior. What does waiting look like? Waiting for a Savior. We want eyes to truly see what is happening, eyes to truly understand the reality, as was mentioned earlier. What is true? What is reality in the midst of a world that wants to tell us and preach to us false realities? Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks to this in a letter that he wrote to his fiancée. He wrote it from prison in December 13th, 1943. And he says, "Be brave for my sake, dearest Maria. Even if this letter is your only token of my love this Christmastide, we shall both experience a few dark hours. Why should we disguise that from each other? We shall ponder the incomprehensibility of our lot and be assailed by the question of why, over and above the darkness already enshrouding humanity. We should be subjected to the bitter anguish of a separation whose purpose we fail to understand. And then, just when everything is bearing down on us to such an extent that we can scarcely withstand, the Christmas message comes to tell us that all our ideas are wrong, and that what we take to be evil and dark is really good and light because it comes from God. Our eyes are at fault. That is all. God is in the manger. Wealth and poverty, light and darkness, support and abandonment. No evil can befall us. Whatever men may do to us, they cannot but serve the God who is secretly revealed as love and rules the world and our lives. Eyes to see truly what is happening. Eyes to see how God is using our theology of waiting to continue to prepare us for glory as we wait a Savior who is coming. Not merely different circumstances. Number two. Not only do we wait honestly, but we wait with eager excitement. Waiting honestly sometimes can just keep us in the, yeah, we're still groaning, inwardly groaning. But focusing also on joy, we wait with eager excitement to welcome our Savior's return. There is joy and hope that it is secure, just as it was for Israel when Isaiah's prophecy comes to them in Isaiah 9. There is joy, there is hope. It is secure. It will happen. There is an eager waiting, a longing to welcome our Savior. Hebrews 9, verses 27 through 28. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Does our theology of waiting keep us honest of the reality of what's happening, but also keep us joyful, eagerly waiting for him? There is a confidence that Christ is coming, that our waiting is not wasted, and that the preparation given now will be rewarded when we see Christ. Right now we wait. And maybe in our lifetime, again, as we said, we never see the return of Jesus bodily. But 50,000 years from now, we will never regret the preparation we joyfully endured while waiting for the return of Jesus. The hope of Israel that was promised by Isaiah came 700 years later. We've been waiting as a church for 2,000 years for his return to come again. He will come, and he is coming, and his coming is what we long for and what we await. How do we wait as Christians? Have we thought about theology of waiting? We've been in this process our whole lives, waiting for him to return. What does it look like? May we this Advent season consider the waiting and how we as believers ought to think about longing for Christ and his return. What does that look like in my daily life as I think of waiting, longing for the return of Christ? What does that look like in preparing for his return? And the virtue, as was mentioned, of patience and waiting. He's coming. Are we preparing and are we waiting for his return? Father, we thank you that you have come, that you have promised you would come, and not just that your coming would be to take care of governments and nations and bring about a temporary deliverance, but that you came to take care of sin and that you're coming again to save those, to take those ultimately and finally who are eagerly awaiting your return. Father, would you keep us eagerly awaiting your return with full honesty of our situation and that which we find ourselves in a world that is groaning, among others who are groaning under the weight of sin, sickness, death, of the fall, the futility of what we see, and longing for your return when you make all things right. Father, we thank you that we have hope, that you have come and that you're coming again. And we ask that you would continue to grow us in our waiting. Would you give us opportunity today, this week, this Advent season, to think about how we as believers ought to wait for your return? It may be our whole lifetime, and it may be just tomorrow. We do ask that you would come, but we also ask that you would continue to draw people to yourself, people who do not yet know you, who are waiting for nothing else, nothing greater of value than their next meal or next piece of pleasure, but who ultimately are groaning, longing for something greater, that which they don't even know yet. Father, would you continue to draw them, open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel, that there is something, as was mentioned by Steve in Philippians 2, something of far greater, and ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, thank you for letting us know who you are, what it is that you have done for us in granting us faith to trust in you. Would you continue to do that work of granting faith to those who do not yet know you, even in this room this morning? And we ask your blessing on your word in Jesus' name. Amen.